abusers of other people, sexual, physical, verbal, how to help the person who's doing the damage. I mentioned right a minute ago that this is hard because most of these people, biblically, are to be put to death, executed for this kind of conduct. Maybe not the verbal abuse, but the other abuse. So it looks like we begin by violating the scripture and being softer than the scripture when we're even going to counsel these people who have violated God's moral law in a way that he does not tolerate. But also, we have two kinds of laws in the Old Testament. We have the civil law that requires execution, and we have the sacrificial law that provides forgiveness. And Jesus Christ is the sacrificial law in the New Testament, one sacrifice for sins forever. Since we are no longer a theocracy, that is, carrying on both the civil law and the church, and the civil law has been given over to whatever state we're in Romans 13, then we are limited to the ministry of the cross. So the civil court may or may not execute these people. But the ministry of the cross still applies to everybody, sinners, and these people are sinners. Just like I mentioned Jim Dinehart, I suppose they could have found him guilty of first-degree murder and been executed. Instead, he came to the cross and became a Christian. When I was here in Annapolis, I was instrumental in leading two murderers to the Lord, or maybe I shouldn't say it, had a part in it, people who became Christian and were back in society. I've even forgotten both their names. So there is the ministry of the cross and forgiveness and cleansing and curing for people who are gross sinners. So we're taking that side of it, even though the other side should be strongly addressed. But we do not have the authority to address the other side. The first thing, now, yesterday we talked about those people who have been sexually abused. And we should never do that without also addressing the people who have done it, if we have. I suppose up to recently I had more access to the abusers than I had to the abused, because I didn't know who the abused were, and I did know who the abusers were. The abused people are just now coming out and saying so. But before, the other people were more evident. The first thing we do as establish, is this true? If you can. Many of them will deny it, both in a court and to the Christians. Because they deny it does not mean it isn't true. But if they deny it, you have to consider the possibility that it isn't true. In other words, you just do not arbitrarily take somebody else's word for it. When you establish that something is true, to the best of your knowledge, and not yours alone, but other mature Christians, then the object is to bring this person to an understanding of the evil and bring him to repentance. And you do that the way you do it with anybody else in any other kind of sin. You love the person. You speak the truth in love. You speak to him kindly, gently. You do not make a difference in the kind of the person you're talking with, because that shouldn't determine that you become a different kind of person. You are a certain kind of person because of God and God's commands. So when you, there is an attitude both in the world and among Christians that if somebody is found guilty of this sexual abuse, that he should be whatever, you know. Not just by the government, but by the Christians. They want to verbally abuse him. They want to, you know, cut him off. They want to do all kinds of things with a bad attitude. Now, we are ministers of reconciliation. That's what we're supposed to be. We get that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So we do not change our conduct, our attitude, our words, or anything because of the nature of the sin that we now know is really true for the person in front of us. People are afraid to be kind and gentle to that kind of evil person because they think that he will think that you are endorsing or approving his actions. And they don't want to even get close to being thought anything like that. So they will take a hard line in attitude and appearance. Consequently, if there is a chance of the person repenting, he probably will not. The harder the line. Now, I'm not saying the message is soft. I'm saying the person is kind and gentle with a strong message. The person is kind, gentle, loving with an unbendable message. This is very difficult because people who are kind and gentle and loving also bend the message. People who have a strong message are unwilling to be loving, kind, and gentle. Is that too strong a statement to make? Do you think that might be true? All right. Now, it has been my desire in my life to do what I've just preached, to be unbendable in the message and very loving, kind, and gentle. Even at the possibility that somebody will think I'm compromising because I'm loving, kind, and gentle to this person. Excuse me. Bessie and I, years ago, had Life Between the Sexes classes at the Campus Christian Center at WSU and at the Campus Christian Center at U of I. And we'd do it together. Bessie had the women, I'd have the men. And we did it for about 10 years, weekly. One time, we were coming downstairs from the classes, and I saw in the big room at the Campus Christian Center, there's a great crowd of people. And then I realized who it was. This fellow who had been kicked out of the Air Force on homosexuality and was fighting it was speaking in the Campus Christian Center to a great crowd on this subject. I said, Bessie, look it, he's here. Let's go in. Bessie said, no, I'm going to the car. So I went in. This fellow was Air Force. He said the worst kind of people are regular commissioned officers who are academy graduates. and he just he really went after it. And he was articulate and coherent, and of course he was getting a lot of cheers and he is pushing his gay rights. This is before all this recent stuff. And after he finished, I opened it up and I raised my hand and told him that regular officers who were academy graduates and fundamentalist Christians. That was through that. And when it was finished, I said, I want you to know that I love all of you people. And I think they understood that. You could pick it up. And I wasn't just saying words. And I'm a fundamentalist Christian and a Naval Academy graduate. Well, I didn't stick around after I left. But the reaction was positive. That's what I'm getting at. The reaction was positive because they knew I did love them. And that I just happened to think of that. But my desire is to be loving, kind and gentle and absolutely unbendable with the message. So once we know this person is guilty, we go to him with this loving, kind, unbendable requirement for repentance. Now the Bible tells us, we read it this morning in 2 Timothy 2:23, gently teaching those who oppose themselves so that God will give them repentance. God gives repentance because you gently teach those who oppose themselves. And in Romans 2:4, where it says, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. So if you want people to repent, it's gently teaching and the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. So if you want somebody to repent, then it's kind and gentle all the way. But no softness about the sin. No softness about the requirements of the law. You have a much higher chance of this person repenting. If he does not repent, then you take it that Matthew 18 procedure includes that you go to this person with forgiveness in your heart. Because that's how the chapter ends in 18:35. So if you went to this person with forgiveness in your heart and he did not receive you, then you take some other person with forgiveness in his heart, not a hardliner. If he does not receive the second person with you with forgiveness in your heart, then you take it to the church. What kind of church? A church with forgiveness in its heart, a kind and gentle church, not a run him out of town on a rail church. If he does not receive the church, then you treat him as an unbeliever. Now, first place, I'm assuming that this guy that we're talking about is a Christian. Okay. I'm approaching it as a Christian. Then he is very kindly kicked out of the church. Very gently and firmly removed from the fellowship. And this letter is taken to every other church, evangelical church in the town, regardless what denomination, so he cannot get back in any of them. Sometimes this is accepted, and sometimes it is not. We have a man under discipline, probably close to 80 years old now, for molesting his grandchildren, other little children, probably removed him 7 years ago. His wife still comes to my church, the church I'm pastoring. We took the letter to every other evangelical church, and they honored it. He's a very gregarious man. He wants to be in. He wants to be out, and he can't get in. Not recently, in Doug's church, after removed somebody from fellowship that all of us in our family was very close to. Co-workers, co-musicians, related, remove somebody from the church. I was not in the church they belonged, but I signed the letter. I'd done much of the pre-work with this woman. An elder of one of the other churches signed the letter. But the other elders in the other church said, no, you're all wrong. We will receive you into fellowship here. And they left Doug's church and went to this other very kind church. Very kind, loving church that said, we can fix it, but it really just hasn't been fixed because they've bent the truth in order to be kind. Okay, in 1 Corinthians 5, actually the whole chapter, the first part of the chapter has to do with somebody who's committed sexual immorality with his stepmother or his father's wife. That's the specific example. But in verse 9, I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all, meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. You'd have to take a rocket to the moon if you couldn't associate with these kind of people. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother. but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler, with such a man do not even eat. Means zero fellowship. We will talk to the person if he wants to talk about repentance. Periodically, I will check in with this old man and see if he's ready to talk repentance. We've put it in this, if you need to have fellowship in some sort of business, not fellowship, but there's a business relationship, yes, you may continue to conduct business.
But not in your home?
Oh, not in your home, no. You conduct business. If he owns a drugstore, then you have your or work someplace, he could wait on you, or if he was the owner of your apartment or something like that, but you just give him the rent, but you would not have Christian fellowship. Well, you may still love him, but you don't know. You don't, because he knows that any kind of friendship is approving and endorsing his unrepentant conduct. Now, this should not be done until all this kindness and gentleness and correction and teaching is done first. Now, how long? And through a series of steps. But you may not do it. But normally we've bent over backwards, on how much and how long before we've done this. This particular fellow did write us a letter, repentance. The church, the older fellow, wrote a letter of repentance, and we passed it on to the other churches and accepted it at face value. Then when he came back to town, he'd written it from some other place, he said he'd be willing to go to any counseling recommended by the elders and also counseled by the elders, both professional counseling and, because that was some of our conditions. And he said he'd do that. So when he got back to town, we had a Christian counselor set up in Spokane, Washington, and we had two counselors who were on the loving side of things, or at least he thought they were more loving than I was, So I left myself out of it, and two other fellows who would give him the benefit of the doubt on anything. So we provided he would not see them, and he would not see the counselor. Yeah, he said he would, but it was trying to get an end run to get back in without doing anything. So we pulled it. And so I was with him, later on I was with him with one of these real kind elders who wanted to, accept everything he said. And he was saying, oh yeah, can't you see Jim that he's really repentant? I said, well, let's ask the question this way. Did you ever do anything wrong? He said, no, I didn't do anything wrong. Okay, so, people do play musical chairs in churches. They go from church to church. Consequently, this church has just attracted a lot of the problem cases in town. Well, or saw that's the way it was going to go. They weren't kicked out, but they could see. And the word is that you got to be perfect to go to that church. Now, of course, we don't think that at all. That would be any one of our churches. You got to be perfect to go to that church. Well, because we teach repentance and confession of sin and obedience, and people, after a while, it gets to be untenable to listen to all the time, unless you're going to take some action. So you go to some church where people just hug you and love you and don't say anything. But the problems don't go away. The problems are just endemic then in that church, and the people finally get super frustrated with these people they've been kind to, and then they get so frustrated with all this kindness, then they blow up, because they get so fed up with these people that are, not changing. Because this is still a good church, as far as truth is concerned, but what we want is softness and gentleness and kindness and unbendable truth. Yes, speak.
If an individual is not a Christian.
All right. Well, the text here says if he calls himself a Christian.
If he doesn't call himself
a Christian. We have told this old man, both in the letter, right? I wrote him a separate personal letter. I said, I really don't think you're saved. And these are the reasons I don't think so, and I gave him a lot of, you know, evidences. But you call yourself a Christian, so you're under discipline. All you have to do is to admit you're not a Christian, and you can come back to this church like any other pagan, you know, is welcome in this church. All you have to do is admit, we don't think you are a Christian, so you really shouldn't be under discipline. But it says, if he calls himself a Christian, calls himself a brother. So we did tell him that he could come back whenever he wanted to admit that he wasn't saved. Yeah, right. Well, yeah, that's right. Because he's not saved. Just last Easter Sunday, we had quite a few Chinese there, and I realized these three Chinese women, in the break between Sunday school and church, I went over to see them, to talk with them privately while they're having coffee. I said, we're going to have communion. You may not take communion. Oh, really? She said, I took one at Christmas because everybody did. I was planning on it today. I said, no, this is for believers. Well, then the other two said, we believe. Or something. And I think they probably did. So there was one other fellow I knew was taking communion, but and I think is a believer up here in his head, but was not in his heart because he told me that he could trace his family back 13 generations and they were Taoists in Taiwan and that it was ancestor worship four or five times a year and he wasn't willing to go back and not participate in the ancestor worship. But he'd been taking communion. His wife was a real heart believer and wanted to be baptized but was waiting for him to become a real believer. So I called Harrison. Harrison's a fellow that I helped become a Christian 8 years ago from Taiwan. I think I baptized him in a hot tub. I'm not sure where it was, but now. And he went back to Taiwan, and I lost track of him. He married a wonderful Christian, came back for his PhD in EE in order to learn evangelism. So I came to church, and I said, Harrison, talk to these three women in Chinese about the gospel. So I went over to see this other Taiwanese. I said, you've been taking communion when you're really willing to. I said, where are you spiritually? He said, I don't know. I said, until you know, don't take communion. Well, I wasn't paying attention. His wife came to me afterwards. She said, I've been waiting for my husband. There was going to be a baptism in the afternoon. She said, I want to be baptized anyhow. But my husband took communion this morning. He probably figures, well, one extra sin isn't going to make any difference. But anyhow, these three women came to Christ that morning through Harrison's Easter Sunday. And but we'd say, yes, non-Christians should not take communion. We can't prohibit them. The Scripture, we can teach them, and the Scripture says, let a man examine himself. We teach them the basis on which they should examine themselves. We do not have a closed communion view. And where we actually prohibit, we have closed communion as far as teaching, and then let the person examine himself. I mentioned a couple days ago of this a man we confronted, his wife and I confronted about sexually molesting the children, and he's in for a 10-year prison sentence. I stopped to see him a few months ago in prison. You know, I can't tell if he's repentant, but it seems like he's super repentant and really clean and really wants to be out. He probably will not get out. This other older man, in addition to bringing church discipline, I wrote a letter to the police department and I wrote a letter to the principal of this public school because he took care of the clocks in the public school, this old man, and you know. And so I wrote letters, I talked to the detective inspector, I gave him the names of all the families that were involved, that had children had been abused, and he followed them up, and none of them were willing to, you know, testify. He got a little bit upset. I was not trying to send him to prison. I was trying to be responsible both as a Christian and as a citizen. And I think we have that double responsibility. I did not do that until after he was clearly unrepentant. When I first approached him, the elder said, go to him alone. I did. He assured me there's nothing to it. Then some more evidence came in from somebody else, so I took another elder with me, and the other elder sided with him. And by this time, I was getting up to here with the elders. And they were siding with him instead of with the girls. These were college girls. And then we had a whole raft of little girls came. But in the meantime, the elder said, no, we take his word for it, not the women's word for it, until we had so much evidence that we all confronted him. And then his confession just sounded guilty to everybody. Even when he was, saying what he did to make it sound innocent in his eyes, he was still guilty to everybody. But then it was, so my break in fellowship was largely with the other elders initially, because I thought, and so I wasn't as kind and gentle, but part of it wasn't because of him so much, because of the other elders. I'm no longer guilty of it, but I mean, I was for a while. I don't have any statistics on it at all. I think that if people knew, they would not take the man's side. I don't think men would take the man's side. I think they're more likely to take the woman's side. Men, on the whole, I think, are more protective than they are guilty the other way. The thing is, they do not know, because the wife thinks it's a disloyal thing to do if she's a Christian. And by the time it finally comes out, it is so awful and so bad that she is broken, not just physically, but broken, emotionally, every other way. And so it's almost after the fact when you find things out. The reason the elders took this other position, even though I was upset about it, was a biblical reason. It says you do not do this without two or three witnesses against an older man. And they didn't think they had the two or three witnesses. So they were right biblically. But I was closer to the situation. I was getting the evidence. And so when we did have the two or three witnesses, they were right with me. So I think that's the case. Yes, we teach women to be submissive, but not submissive in a doormat sort of way. The teaching is that you are really submitting to Jesus Christ, that you're doing what he said. So if you're doing it that way, the woman is in the spiritually stronger position than the man. But if the person is doing it in a horizontal way, submitting, she's not in a position of real spiritual strength. But humility and submission, according to the scripture, is always a stronger position. Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. I am meek and lowly in heart. We, as I've been teaching this week, the way of evangelism is to become a slave to everyone. But that means who's really in control? The meek person is spiritually the strongest person. And so, but it's assuming, and I don't know how to get this taught right, because so much of it is taught with the husband saying, you know what the scripture says about you submitting to me, or instead of saying, I am to love you as Christ loved the church. I remember something about in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Peter and Susan went to the older gentleman and wanted to know what was wrong with Lucy telling these whoppers. And the older gentleman said, well, who's more likely in your knowledge of history to tell the truth, Edmund or Lucy? Well, they say, well, Lucy. Well, this is sometimes the way you have to make the call. Who's more likely, historically, to be telling the truth? And even if it sounds untrue, whether it isn't, I was just talking to, this wasn't abuse, it's a separate situation. This Christian school teacher had epilepsy, but she had not had any seizures for many years. She had a driver's license, everything. But she, one of the things she had to do was take blood thinner for another problem, and she bruised easily. All right? Well, this wasn't a case of abuse, but the principal was sure she was having seizures and falling and fired her. Very, very good teacher, but he thought she was lying because she was having seizures and lying. He didn't want any teacher having seizures in the classroom, so she got fired. Well, you know, an awful lot of bitterness. Well, that kind of thing happens with the social services on bruises. And there are two kinds of people that can get caught by the social services. Those people who really abuse their children physically, and Christians. It's a real problem. Some of you know Brian Wilmert. Brian Wilmert got called on his child because his wife had taken one of the children in for shots and had to take the other child in too, so the nurse was watching the one and or was changing the diapers or something, I'm not sure, but one was in to see the doctor and the nurse was changing the diapers and found this and boy, called the social services so fast. Now, this case, it was a result of spanking. It was spanking. So I teach people how to spank. I'll give you a short instruction here. You do not use a spoon that is not absolutely flat. No rounded edges in it all. A round edge will go through to the bone. A flat one will stop at the surface. Okay? Now, when you're taught tennis or golf or baseball, you're always taught to follow through. Do not follow through. Yeah, do not follow through. Wrist action only. Okay? You can make it sting with no bruises. And use something absolutely flat, a spatula or a ping pong paddle or something that has nothing that go beyond the skin. And it'll sting, it'll hurt, it'll cause crying, and will cause no damage to the child. Now, I'm not saying it's impossible, but it's much less likely. Anything else, you could cause a bruise. Okay, well, these people say, you may not ever spank your child again. Or, you know, well, we can't follow that, you know, rule. But you don't let that's one of the reasons people hesitate to call the social services, because the government wants to control the family, every little aspect of the family. And I'm willing to turn people in, as I said earlier. But you're not. The problem is, it does. I think things should go to the church, not to the government, primarily. But the church is unwilling to take the action. And what it tells us, you know, in suing, why do you go to a civil judge? And these people are not Christians, and they are humanists, and they're after the human welfare. But there's just a lot of assumption that parents do not know how to take care of their children, and that's a lot of cases true. But pretty soon it becomes if the social worker sees everybody they see looks that way, it's not very long, and they can make a universal conclusion that nobody out there knows how to do it. You know, all they're seeing is problems. Well, it's time to quit. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your goodness to us, your great grace. We pray that the people who have learned these things these last 2 weeks will put them into effect in their lives, and there'll be great changes in the city. In Jesus' name, amen.